Amen. If you would be opening up your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel in chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we will pick up the same place we were last Lord's Day morning. John chapter 18, I will begin reading in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over by the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to him once again in prayer. Our God and Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the time that we have already had together. It is a privilege to worship you. It is a privilege to be numbered among your saints. And God, I pray this morning we would likewise see the privilege of holding in our laps and in our hands the inspired word. God, I pray that we would see it as precious. God, I pray that we would see it for what it really is. And God, I pray that we would feel something of the authority that stands above and behind these words. God, I pray this morning you might grant to us an understanding of what has been said in this passage. But Father, our understanding would go beyond simply an intellectual assent, that we would not simply be hearers nor simply understanders, but we would be doers of the word. God, I pray that you might hide these things inside of our heart, having seen your glory in them, that we might not sin against you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God and truth are inseparable. You cannot separate the two. If you remember, it was Satan at the beginning of the story who sought to be a foil to the plan of God, but not knowing that he could never foil the plan of God, he attempted to deceive and successfully succeeded Eve with a lie. And that lie ultimately undermined the truthfulness of what God had spoken to our parents in the garden. And ever since that initial lie entered into the world, the enemy has continued to be an attacker and an accuser of the truth. Because ultimately, the enemy is not simply an enemy of the truth, but because truth and God are inseparable, ultimately the enemy is an enemy of God. And he has sought to undermine the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks the truth, but much more than simply speaking the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ is truth incarnate. So this morning, if we love God, and if we love his Christ, we must be lovers of the truth, and if we are lovers of the truth that is always being attacked, then we must be defenders of the truth whenever we find it to be under attack. And the reason why is not because God needs us to defend him. God is quite capable of fighting his own battles for him. But we love God. We love him because he first loved us. And so whenever truth is attacked, we jump to the ready to defend the truth. One of the characteristics of those that incur judgment in the end, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, is that they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Implication, if you are saved this morning, God has likewise made you a lover of the truth. All will be judged who, he goes on, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And the reason that they do not believe the truth, the book of Romans teaches us, is because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But their desire is not simply to suppress the truth, but they suppress the truth in order to remain believing a lie. And the reason believing a lie is a problem is because truth and God are inseparable. So if you suppress the truth in order to believe a lie, there is no salvation found in that. Because there is one God and one Savior whom He has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Him. And so if you suppress the truth of God in order to believe a lie, there is no hope of redemption. In John's account of Jesus' trial before Pilate, which we have been giving our attention to over the last few weeks, he emphasizes here for us two important things about the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. First of all, he emphasizes in a really backhanded sort of way that Jesus is in fact the King of the Jews. And by rightful extension, he is the King not just of the Jews, but he is the King of all, because his kingdom is not of this world. It is not derived from this world. And so because he is the King of a spiritual kingdom, he is the King over all spiritual beings. And that includes all human beings without exception. And secondly, John underscores the Lord's emphasis on the truth here. Jesus tells Pilate in verse 37, "For this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." What did the Son of God come to do? To be a revealer, the ultimate revealer of the God who is invisible. How is he doing that? By being a revealer of the truth, by testifying of the truth. Truth and God are inseparable. Jesus Christ came to testify of God. And everyone who is of the truth hears the voice. Why? Because they hear the voice of the shepherd and they recognize it. And the voice of the shepherd speaks truth. To which Pilate scoffs, "What is truth?" And seemingly it appears that Pilate, after that remark, walks away. Now, if we bring these two points together that I think John would have us to see in this section, we can say this morning. Jesus is the King of truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. Number one for this morning, Jesus is the King of a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, founded on spiritual truth. Pilate's questioning here, he asked the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, at this point, that's a good question to ask of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it appears in the structure of the text here that it is a bit of an incredulous questioning that is going on. Here in the Greek text, the word "you" is emphatic, and so the sense that you get here is you, you're the King of the Jews. It's you of all people, you are the King of the Jews. Now, if Pilate's question had been sincere and an actual question in terms of determining the person of who Jesus actually is, well, then Pilate would have been on the right path. And if you are here this morning and you are seeking for genuine information as to who the Lord Jesus Christ really is, that is a wonderful question to ask, because it is the most important question to ask and it is the most important question to answer correctly. Who is Jesus Christ? If the Lord Jesus is who he claimed to be, then he is worthy of your trust and he is worthy of your submission. In fact, he is worthy of anything and so much more than he would ever ask of you. But if he is not who he claimed to be, then no one should waste their time listening to him. No one should waste their time following him. And no one should waste their time being a Christian. But here, Jesus could not answer Pilate's question without some further clarification and qualification. Right? It seems to be an easy question. Are you the King of the Jews? Yes or no? However, it's a bit of a difficult question to answer in the time frame and the timeline of when Jesus is answering the question. Here's the thing. If Pilate meant, "Are you the promised political King of the Jews who is going to usurp Roman authority and lead the nation of Israel free from Rome?" Well, the answer is no. Not yet. And if Pilate meant, "Are you the Messianic King of Israel, the promised King of the Old Testament?" The answer is yes, but not in the way that most, even my followers, are envisioning that kingdom to be right now. It's a bit of a tricky question to answer. So Jesus' question in verse 34, "Are you saying this of your own initiative, or did others say this about me and you are repeating what they said?" Jesus is asking here, "Have you personally investigated my claims? Have you personally investigated the miracles and the teachings and all of these things? And are you really wondering if I am the Jewish Messiah and the King? Or are you relying now on the secondhand information and the charges that were given to you by the Jewish leaders? It makes a difference, right? And so Pilate's contemptuous reply to all of that in verse 35, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests, they are the ones that delivered you over to me. What have you done? Obviously, there's got to be some wrongdoing. I think one of the things that is so frustrating to Pilate at this point is he believes what he says here. He believes that Jesus has done something wrong, but the problem is he doesn't know what it is. There's no evidence towards that. And so Pilate assumed that there must be something behind the Jewish leaders' accusations, but he wasn't sure exactly what, and Jesus does not reply to Pilate's question. What have you done? If you notice, there's a non-answer there. Instead, Jesus begins to elaborate on the nature of his kingdom. And we can learn a couple of things here from Jesus' reply to Pilate. First of all, as a king over the spiritual realm, Jesus is the rightful sovereign over all rule and over all authority, and we could add to that on the fly, over all time. Now, John's gospel here in this regard is unique. Unlike the synoptic gospels, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the concept of the kingdom of God is prevalent, right? So you read through the synoptics and you get this idea of the kingdom and the coming kingdom just building, and there's this intensive, you know, kind of a line that goes on, a narrative about the kingdom. But John's gospel only mentions the kingdom here and in John chapter 3, at least directly. Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, the way that you interpret that phrase and the one following, it makes a big difference, right? Here, let me just tip my hat to you this morning. My understanding of this is just because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world does not mean that it can never be in this world. And it's important to make that distinction, I think. And so Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Now, this is an amazing thing because it's really a non-answer to the question. We have the whole Bible, and so we know that it's an answer. But this is not the answer that Pilate was looking for. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, Jesus says. And so Jesus' reply here was literally, you say that I am a king. You have said it, but the expression here is unambiguously affirmative, right? Jesus is not denying that he is a king. And Pilate knows that Jesus is not denying that he is a king. So whenever Pilate asks, so you are a king, he isn't looking for a spiritual answer regarding Jesus' identity there. He's just trying to navigate through this predicament that Providence has found him in. The Jews' accusation, and he is attempting to get to the bottom of why they had really brought Jesus to him. He knows that the Jewish leaders don't care for him. He doesn't care for the Jewish leaders, to put it lightly. And so he is attempting to figure out how he can navigate through this sticky situation and still wind up smelling like roses at the end. But Jesus plainly lets Pilate know that politically, right, when it comes to Rome's rightful rule at the time, Jesus' kingdom is no threat to Rome. Not yet. If his kingdom were of the world, Jesus says, my soldiers would have defended me from arrest. If my rise to power and my right to rule was like the worldly power and rule, I would have instructed my followers to never allow me to be arrested. You know, as anyone who had been in the garden would be able to testify, Jesus, in fact, had done what? Rebuked the only one of his followers, as far as we know, who had taken up arms to defend him. Jesus is saying here, if my kingdom were of the world, if my kingdom were derived from the world system, then I would not have rebuked the one, and I might have encouraged the others. But as seen in his answer in verse 38, Pilate is saying, I find no guilt in him. Pilate discerned that Jesus was not a political threat. Understand, if Pilate had believed that Jesus was a political threat to Rome, He would have had Jesus executed of his own volition. But he comes to the understanding Jesus may be a king in some sense. Pilate doesn't understand it. The disciples didn't understand it. But he is no threat to Rome, not right now. What a woeful misunderstanding of the situation. But can you blame him? But at the same time, Jesus makes it clear that he is in fact a king. Just not the type of king that Pilate envisioned. Right? And so Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. But that doesn't mean that Jesus' kingdom is not in this world. It doesn't mean that he hasn't invaded where we live. It means that Jesus' kingdom is not derived from worldly means. Jesus' kingdom is not dependent upon earthly resources. Jesus' kingdom is not dependent on human beings. He's not dependent on human means at all. Think of the difference here. The kingdoms that are of this world, the kings and the rulers and everything else, presidents, whatever you want to call them, prime ministers, every other ruler on the planet, how do they rule? Well, we have a unique system of government here in America, which is quite frankly a blessing of God to live under. But for the most part, throughout history, the ruler rules how? Well, typically through some form of coercion, some sort of threat of military force, and they rule over geographic territories. And this is the thing. Once someone becomes a world power, they're never satisfied with the part of the world that they have power over, and so they are always trying to extend and to flex their muscles further and further to engulf other geographic territories, and they seek to conquer other places. How? Through military might? Sometimes through economic pressure, but it is this conquest mentality. And so they force their subjects to do what? Well, at the end of the story, you've got to get back to the nickels and noses idea. And so at some point, there's going to be either force or coercion or some sort of a, well, I don't even know how to describe our system, but they're going to pay taxes. You got to pay taxes. So they live in, you know, the ruler winds up living in some form of luxury. And they sustain all of their armies and all of their building and all of their conquests through these worldly means and worldly resources. You know what is amazing is God said it was so. You know, at the beginning, when God forms and has his love upon his people, they didn't have a king, not a physical king that sat on a physical throne, but they wanted one really bad. And God warns them and says, no, don't do that. If you have a king, they may require as much as 10% of a tax upon you. And everyone that pays taxes laughs, right? How terrible would that be? But then it goes further and says, you know, he'll take your children and they'll go and fight his battles. And so God warns about all of these things and the way that earthly kingdoms are established and how they are built up. But Jesus' kingdom is different. His kingdom is not of this world. It is not dependent upon the world structure. It is not dependent upon the resources in the world. As he explains to his disciples in Matthew 20, verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Notice the difference here between the kingdom of the Gentiles and the kingdom of God. Nothing works the same. Right? It's almost some sort of a paradoxical kingdom. Why is that? Because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It functions in a completely different way than the kingdoms of the world. My friends, in his first coming, Jesus came how? Born in the squalor of a borrowed stable, he came as a humble servant to establish his kingdom in the hearts of those that he came to ransom from their sins and from their debt against God. He came to offer salvation freely to all who will come to him, who are weary and heavy laden. But at his second coming, what is he going to do? Well, at that point, the story changes. There is a forceful subjugation of all opposition, and he will judge everyone that rebels against him. You know, this should not be amazing. If you know your Bibles at all, it should not be amazing that this is what the Son of God is going to do when he returns. Think of it this way, right? So we know in the Old Testament that Old Covenant had land promises along with it. God takes Abraham up and shows him this land and says, this is going to be yours. It's going to be your descendants. This promise is also coinciding with the promise that he makes to David, that someone from your line will rule on your throne forever. It will be an everlasting kingdom. Well, kings rule over domains. And so we recognize there's something of a land promise in that as well. And so what happens is that the nation of Israel are commanded to go and to take the land that God promised to them and then to expand the boundaries of that land. Well, there's opposition. And a lot of the times when there is that opposition, whether the opposing force knows it or not, God gives them instructions that make our jaw hit the floor. Why do we have to kill all the animals? Kill everyone? What's going on there? God is ridding those places which he has promised to his people of all idolatry and all evil. My friends, the God of the Old Testament did not die whenever Jesus came into the world. Every bit of that is a foreshadowing of ultimately what is going to happen. Right, so what happens whenever the kingdom of God, physically speaking, the Old Testament kingdom of God, ruled over by the king that God placed and ruled through in a unique way, as they are expanding and they are cleansing the land, there is a lot of bloodshed and everything that is idolatrous is pushed out of the land and destroyed. It is crushed underfoot. The reason we have those Old Testament shadows is because there is a new covenant reality. Ultimately, what belongs to Jesus Christ? Not just one geographic location, but the entirety of the whole world has been granted to him. He has authority over everything. He is Lord over everything. And when he comes and he brings his army back, it is going to be the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament shadows. He will rid the entire planet of idolatry. Furthermore, we have another more recent foreshadowing of this, depending upon how you look at the word recent. What happens in 70 AD? In 70 AD, Jesus says this is going to happen. You could say, tongue in cheek, that that was Jesus' second coming. His first coming, born in Bethlehem. Second coming in judgment was when he comes to judge the nation of Israel that had rejected their king. And so he uses the Roman boot of oppression, Titus Vespasian. He marches in and he levels the kingdom and the temple mount to the ground, never to return worship there again. What happens there? God is showing. He will cleanse his temple. He will cleanse this world. What is amazing, though, is you try to see that, well, Jesus is king, we know that. But as we are reading in John chapter 18, we are at a unique time, right? We know that Jesus is Lord, he is creator of everything, he is God over everything. But there is something that happens whenever Jesus returns back to heaven after having died and been buried and has been resurrected from the dead. That's when you see that fulfillment of things like Daniel chapter 7. He is invested with universal sovereignty and he is giving the name a Lord that is above every name at that moment. Well, that moment in time has not yet come and we're dealing with John chapter 18. Is Jesus the king? Absolutely. But at that time, not in the way that people would expect, and even right now, not in the way that people would expect. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 describes it this way. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations of men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, depending upon where you are in the eschatology spectrum of how God does this and where this fits in the end times, I would venture to say all of us agree that this is going to happen. Some would say that it has. And so the Apostle John further pictures it like this in Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now this is the type of king that the Jews were expecting, right? But the problem was, it was the already, Jesus came, and this is Christ in Revelation 19. It was the already. But not yet, not like this. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on a white horse, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice, he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. Where is the realm where there are kings and lords? That's where we live, on earth. But Jesus' kingdom is not like an earthly kingdom, which means what? He is King of all of them. He is Lord of all of them. He is Lord of all. Now, after reading that passage from Daniel 7, after reading Revelation 19, can you still sing about Jesus the way that you always have? And are you able to say, yep, that's my king? You see, this is at the point to where if you don't understand that the God of the Bible has always been the God of the Bible, and he will never change from the type of God that he is, you're going to really, really struggle when you get to places like Revelation 19 and you try to justify, well, how is Revelation 19 Jesus the same Jesus as in John chapter 3? My friends, the reason we have John chapter 3 is because Jesus is the Jesus of John chapter 19 and he loves you, so he had to save you because one day he is going to rid the whole planet of idolatry. But Pilate, put yourself in his shoes. What does he see? Pilate doesn't know that. He sees a man that outwardly doesn't look like a king. Would have never been invited to the Thursday morning monarch breakfasts. He looks like a common Galilean working man. Calluses on his hands from plane irons and chisels. Not wearing expensive clothing. Not wearing the signet rings of a king. Not even surrounded by servants. But Jesus, my friends, make no mistake about it, is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And at his return to heaven, after having secured redemption for us, he was invested with all of the rightful rule of which he now enjoys. And my friends, here is the amazing thing. Is as we read through John chapter 18, we recognize that we're at one point in the timeline of God's redemptive plan. But where we live right now, the Bible tells us plainly that we live in the last days. The last days were ushered in with the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Son of God, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. We live in the last days. And what do we know about the last days? Well, Psalm 110 teaches us something about what Jesus is doing during that time period. My friends, Jesus right now at this moment is presently at the right hand of the Father, and he is making all of his enemies a footstool for his feet, and they will remain a footstool for his feet forever. And the last enemy that will be defeated is death. Someday, Pilate, Caiaphas, Caesar, and every other person that has ever lived will see Jesus coming in the glory of his Father with his angels and bow before him as king as they sentenced according to their deeds. Now the clear application is this. This morning as we come to recognize that Jesus Christ is the King, not just of the Jews, but he is the King of the universe, make sure that your heart is in subjection to Jesus now, that your knees won't be broken by the one that rules the nations with a rod of iron in subjugation then. Secondly, Jesus' spiritual kingdom is founded on spiritual truth. Verse 37, Jesus testifies, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You know, this is the only reference, by my counting, of Jesus' birth in the Gospel of John. I think it's important that it is referenced here because it does point towards the humanity of the Son of God. But Jesus has repeatedly made reference to his coming into the world, which points to his preexistence and to his deity. Jesus Christ is the God-man. But here, Jesus indicates that he has been born and he has come into the world for the purpose of being a king. But the way that he establishes his kingdom is not by military force, but by bearing witness to the truth. It is a ministry of proclamation. This is how he does it, by being a revealer of the truth of God. Now, this is unique, right? Because Muhammad, well, he established something of an earthly kingdom, but he did it with the power of the edge of the sword. But in contrast, Jesus sets up his kingdom by the power of the truth, as seen in the love that he displays for us on the cross. My friends, Jesus' claim, it shows that contrary to the prevalent postmodern, you know, philosophical ideas of our time, there is such a thing as absolute, objective, and knowable truth. These things exist, and that's hate speech in the day in which we live, because everything is just fluid and everything is changing. But no, when it comes to Jesus Christ, he draws the line in the sand and says there is such a thing as absolute, objective, knowable truth, especially in the spiritual realm. And these things are true, my dear friends, whether you believe them to be true or not. There are certain things that are true, whether you like them or not, and no matter how angry they may make you, it does not change them from being true. It is true whether you believe it or not. These are not truths that have to be activated by anyone. They are true because God says they are true, and the question is not, what do these things mean to you? The real question is, what would they mean for everyone, even if you were never born? You don't get to redefine what God says is true. Spiritual truth that is not determined by pragmatism. It's not determined by what worked. We're not going to establish our church as a house of God that simply follows whatever idea the culture has, because that'll draw the largest crowd. Listen, my dear friends, there is one set of eyes that we seek to impress, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that as we follow truth, it's the only way. All spiritual truth comes from God. God has revealed His truth to us in His Word, which points us to Jesus Christ, which means what? This is our standard. We bow to nothing else. When it comes to truth, no king but Christ. And it's important to understand that truth is inextricably linked to the eternal God. John MacArthur, he describes truth or defines truth in his book Strange Fire this way. He says, truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and beginning of God, or being of God. I misquoted. That is not from Strange Fire. That is from Truth War that was produced before Strange Fire. Yep. It has a picture of a snake on the front of it. It's an excellent book. But even more to the point, truth is the self-expression of God. That's the reason it's precious to us. Listen, whenever you think something is true and it proves to not be true, there's a sense in which you feel foolish. But when it comes to believing the truth of God, it's not just out of that pride that we love it so much. It's because it is an expression of God. And so therefore, God is the author. He is the source. He is also the determiner. He is the governor. He is the arbiter. He is the ultimate standard and the final judge of what is true. What do the Scriptures say? And by what standard is that true? You know, every idea we have, friends, can be ran through this grid. Every relationship we cultivate, it has to be ran through this grid. Every belief that we cherish and hold dear, even if it is something that we have believed our whole life and we have all sorts of sentimental, you know, childhood ideals about this, if it does not correspond with what God says is true, it must be cast off. Every fact that we know from the Bible, every argument that we make, and every single conversation we engage in, every thought that we think, it presupposes that there is such a thing as truth. If there's no such thing as truth, then we're all just playing games. Here's the amazing thing. The Bible calls God the God of truth, and the Bible says it is impossible for God to lie. And since God is the only eternal being who created everything that exists, and since He is Spirit, we cannot know Him by human reason or speculation, which means what? If you were ever to come to know the truth, then it must be revealed to you. And who is the revealer of truth? The Holy Spirit illuminating the truth of God through the face of Jesus Christ. You know, John chapter 1, verse 14 affirms that Jesus, the Word, who is God, is full of grace and truth. Jesus also refers to the Holy Spirit as what? The Spirit of truth, who would guide His followers into all of the truth by disclosing the things of Christ to them. So here's the amazing thing. Truth characterizes each person of the Godhead. Let God be true and every man a lie. And it can be no other way. Since we are to glorify God by being conformed to the image of His Son, then truth should what? It should also characterize our lives as well. We who practice the truth, John 3:21, we are sanctified by the Word. God's Word is truth, John 17:17, and we are to worship God how? In spirit. But if it's not in truth, it's not in the spirit. Right? This is the thing, is that we get this so mixed up where people will say, well, I'm just going to have a spiritual worship over here, which typically looks like someone flopping around on the ground as if they're a dead fish that was just hauled into a boat. Or I'm going to have, you know, some extravagant, you know, prophecy or some extravagant show of speaking in tongues or something. Okay, I'm with you. The Bible deals with these things. But if it's not true, it's not of the Spirit. And since Satan is a liar and the father of lies, in contrast to Jesus, who only and always speaks the truth, all who want to be like Christ must strive to be truthful both in word and behavior. It is incumbent upon us who follow the King of Truth that we would be truthful. But here's the amazing thing. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. In Ephesians 4, verse 5, or verse 15, we speak the truth in love. And he adds, Ephesians 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, this certainly encompasses being truthful, but it also is speaking in line with what the biblical truth and the sound doctrine says. Right? You can't be a person that is marked out by truth and also be someone adhering to false teaching. Here's the implication that will eventually get us in trouble in this world. If it hasn't now, it appears that it's going to. Here is where the world is going to stop being friendly with the church that actually believes the Bible. The fact that we believe that there actually is such a thing as absolute spiritual truth also means by implication that we believe that there are things that are absolute spiritual error and heresy. To say that there is something that is absolutely true is also to say that anything that does not correspond with that is a lie. But if you say this in today's, you know, tolerant and postmodern world, how are you going to be labeled? Narrow-minded, bigot, right? Over 100 years ago, C.H. Spurgeon, in his modern-day downgrade, which he referred to it, this is what he said. He said, you'll get three cheers if you go into the world and say that you are an agnostic, not knowing anything. Others say that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. This, Spurgeon said, is like believing that you can drink acid without harm or go without food and not starve. But Spurgeon concluded, our blessed Savior is honestly intolerant. That's the word that we're afraid of being labeled as. Spurgeon says, you have no idea how intolerant Jesus is, and no one will know until he returns and he displays it. Now, in our text, there are two responses to the truth that Jesus proclaimed. And today, I just have a question to give them to you, and we'll pick up next week. But Pilate scoffed, but those who were of the truth, they listened to Jesus' voice. So number two, everyone who is of the truth hears Jesus' voice. Pray tell, how is it that they hear the voice of Jesus? Well, the Gospel of John has taught us, right? By a work of the grace of God, they hear something which they were previously blind to and could not hear. They were deaf to the voice of God beforehand, but God graciously reveals Himself to them. How is He doing that? Through Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is lifted up, He reveals Himself to man. And so being of the truth, well, that suggests a spiritual origin. Why? Because truth and God are inseparable. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. Here's the thing. Put that together with what we're talking about of the truth and being a hearer of the truth. Unless someone is born again, they will not be able to recognize, even if they could hear, that such truth is where they will find eternal life. And those who have been spiritually reborn by the Spirit of truth, they're of the truth, which means they must walk in the truth. They become seekers of the truth in Christ. So the crucial question this morning is this. Have you been born again? Another question that can help you answer that, do you love truth? You love truth? Do you love God? If the answer is yes, I haven't always loved God. I haven't always loved what God's Word says, but I do today. then by implication, we can say with all certainty that a human being can say, you must have been born again. Welcome to the family. You know, the fact that spiritual truth is knowable and it's objective, that means much like science, it can be studied as well. God's truth, my friends, that the Bible teaches us in Proverbs 2, it's like a precious metal. It's like a hidden treasure that we must diligently seek after. Well, how do you seek after it? Where do you find it? Like, where's the treasure map? Well, it's really simple. It's the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus, right? And so how do you find it? Well, you dig into the Bible deep and you mine it for this precious treasure. And here's the amazing thing. The more tuned your equipment, your mining equipment becomes, and the more tuned your eye becomes, the more and more you see it everywhere because the whole Bible is about Him. But this is the amazing thing, too, is that God reveals Himself most fully and finally in the person of Jesus Christ, and the Bible is about Jesus Christ, but God also reveals Himself in His world. Right? So here's the amazing thing. The more you see and the more you hold as precious that precious metal of Jesus Christ and the truth of God in the Bible, and you treasure it up in your heart, the more and more you can look at a tree and just become so overwhelmed with the goodness and the glory of God that you have to fall to your knees and worship in the middle of a field somewhere. Why? Because God reveals Himself to you. God's truth, it is precious to us. And if you are of the truth, well, then you will be a seeker of the truth of God. But the aim, my friends, as we often say, is not just to acquire the knowledge of the truth. That's glorious enough. But ours is not some sanctified Gnosticism where you just simply get to know something that everybody else doesn't know. No, our goal is to apply that knowledge wisely so that your life will be pleasing to God. And one of the ways your life is pleasing to God in a fragrant aroma, one of the ways the Bible will say that you have beautiful feet is what? Being an instrument of delivering this truth to those around you. Years ago, I'll close with this thought. There was a TV program, a talk show that has become relatively infamous at this point. You can find it on YouTube all over the place. But the Archbishop of Canterbury was on this show and he was speaking with the actress Jane Fonda. And he said, Jesus is the Son of God, you know? To which Fonda replied, well, maybe He is for you, but He's not for me. To which the Archbishop replied in a fitting way, well, either He is or He isn't. Although many Americans, and even a large percentage of evangelical Christians professing, reject the idea of absolute truth, that will never undermine the fact of absolute truth. Jesus is the truth. He testified to the truth, and He is the King. And if you are of the truth this morning, then you'll hear His voice. And if you hear His voice, what should you do? Bow in submission and obey out of love.